Morning, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that we are found in your love. And just like our brother exhorted us in coming to the table, we come because you love us. And Lord, because you love us, we stand. And so here we are before thee, the most holy God, righteous in every way. And here we are, sinners, standing in your presence because of what Christ has done. And we worship him this morning. Now, Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, it's not we don't want to speak ourselves, so to speak, but even though we do, we want to see you. We want to see you and your word expressed. And Lord, only your Holy Spirit can do that. And so we come and ask, Lord, for that that help from the Holy Spirit that reveals God and builds us up and puts us on that right ground. So Lord, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. It's going to sound, I don't want to, it's just going to, I've been considering for about the past half year, as a matter of fact, even since, remember not last conference, but two conferences ago, our theme was out of Nehemiah and Ezra, okay? And so, I've been thinking about not the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, but I've been considering what brought about Nehemiah and Ezra. And so what I've been really considering is the exile of the Jews from Judah to Babylon, because that's what brought about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi and the book of Esther. All of these have to do with the Jews having been exiled. And I know this is, to me, it doesn't sound very uplifting to consider exile. And but I will say this, in keeping with the theme from this morning, everything God does comes out of who he is. And the essence of God and who he is love. And it's not the love of a man, because the love of man is miles short of the love of God. The way God loves and the way God acts out of love is beyond our ability to understand. And that's why we have to take it by faith that God loves me in all circumstances, in all ways. So that even when Kenny's going to do the next time in Romans, and he goes to Romans 8, and he goes, what can separate us from the love of God? That's nothing can. And even though we have this situation where the Jews are going into exile, that doesn't mean that they've been cast out of his love. That's very important to remember. Because I think we think that when God is dealing with us, that somehow he's not loving us anymore. So, with that said, I've been considering the exile. I've been wondering about it. There's not a lot written on the exile. I looked in some history books, because there's not a lot is written in the scriptures themselves about what happened in the exile. We have two books that happened really during the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel. And we might say that Esther came during the exile, but they were those who stayed when people were going back to Jerusalem. So during the exile, we just have Daniel and Ezekiel. And so, you know, you looked at, well, what happened to the Jews? And when I've been thinking about this, I had three questions that have gone through my mind in considering this. Number one is, why were they exiled? There had to be a reason for it. God had a reason for doing this. God has a reason for doing everything. What happened during their time of exile? You know, it's made me ponder, Lord, what happened with your people when they were, for us, it was silent, except for the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. And last, what was the outcome? Was there fruit that came out of this? And those are all, I'm not covering all this in one shot. I want to look this morning only at why were they exiled? And so this has been hard to do because it's not happy. It's just not happy. But it has to be dealt with. And I think sometimes we just think that, you know, everything is going to be okay, we're all right and everything. And sometimes, you know, we find out who God is as we walk in our life. And as we find out who God is, he deals with us and he's showing who he is. And that's why he shows us who he is, because it deals with who we are. And it doesn't just deal with who we are, but as Ed Miller says, everything is redemptive. Everything is redemptive. And that's another thing to keep in mind and in heart. Everything is redemptive. What can separate us from the love of God? Can this, that, the other thing? Well, it doesn't say that you escape those things. And I think that's what we sometimes think, you know, that we're with the Lord and we escape these things because, you know, we're his. But what does it say in Isaiah 43? When you go through the fire, you know, you won't be scorched or burned, but you'll go through the fire. When you go through the flood, you will not be overwhelmed, but you'll go through the flood. And I will be with you in it because I have redeemed you. And that is the biggest thing that we really need to understand, I think, as Christians, is that in times of judgment, when we find ourselves going through times of discipline, where the Lord is not just as individuals, because I don't want this to just think that I'm talking about the individual believer. This is the whole nation of Judah. It's a whole nation. It's like no one escaped. And, you know, so things, you know, God is who he is. And because he is who he is, he has to deal with us as he shows us who he is. So in considering exile of God's people, we also want to look at, is there a connection to today? Is God doing something like this today in our very midst, in our very lives, in the very time we live in? And it's not to say, to point out and say, well, this is what's happening, this is it, but it's to consider, Lord, what are you doing? Am I watching? Am I looking to see, Lord, what are you doing in this time? So, exile is a form of God's judgment. And in looking at this, I ask, well, why did God, or why would God, judge his people? He loves them. And so, and I want to just talk a little bit just about judgment. We often, when we look at judgment, We look at it as being condemnation. God is condemning. Okay, God is condemning something. And a lot of times what we do as good Christians, well, he's condemning them. You know, I'm sure you all love the book of Amos. Probably some of yours is your favorite book. But Amos starts out the first two chapters, for three transgressions into four, you will not escape punishment. And then he goes, and he starts naming places, Damascus and Gaza, which is a Philistine city, and all these places, you know, and you go, yeah, that's right, get them. You know, they need to stick it to them. And then he goes, for three transgressions and for four, Judah. Well, wait a minute. You're not supposed to, we're your people. You're not supposed to be doing this. But they don't escape because they're dealing with God. And we all stand before God. I mean, it's a, think about it. We stand, you know, in Christ, but you know, we also, there are times where we find, we stand, Lord, let's just see, this is who I am. And we fall on our faces. And we can't, and it convicts us of our sins that he's dealing with, things of that nature. But the whole idea is that he brings us before himself as who he is. You know, I said that his essence is love, but that love is many faceted. It's just so much faceted. And in his love, there's judgment, there's wrath. You know, it's not just, oh, I want to give you a hug. You know, there are things that, because he's a holy God, that, you know, that love acts according to that holiness. And that's what I think we have here. So judgment, we often look at it as a condemnation, but it's really not that. Okay, when we look at judge in a court, when a judge makes a judgment, okay, he's heard all the evidence and he renders a decision, he renders a judgment. You know what he's doing? He's making right what was wrong. That's what the verdict is. When you go to a court of law, you're going and say, Lord, make it right. I've been wrong. Make it right. Someone in my family has been murdered. Make it right. Someone has stolen from me. Make it right. Someone is suing me and it's wrong. Make it right. And so when we think of judgment, we think of it not as being a punishment, but of the Lord making something right, making things right. Not necessarily circumstances, although he may make circumstances right, but making us in who we are right, especially in relationship to who he is. And so, in a criminal case, the one who committed the crime is found guilty. If he's found innocent, he's let go. But if he's found guilty, he is turned over to the Department of Correction. And brothers and sisters, this is what judgment is. It's coming to the House of Correction, to the Department of Correction, and the Lord dealing, correcting what's out of joint, what's out of place, what needs to be righted. And so if we look at it that way, I think it takes the whole idea off of the idea of condemnation. Because we know that in Christ, what? There is no condemnation. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And starting with verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, it's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, I believe. And it says, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord, or the correction of the Lord. nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. This is key. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, and a better translation might be, it is for that discipline. It is for his discipline here that you endure. In other words, he brings you to endure it. It is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are. Now, mine is the New King James, and I think even more translations that are newer translations says, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And that is not a good translation. Because today when we think of somebody as illegitimate, we just think of them being born out of wedlock. But the actual word here is bastards. There are two words that when my dad said, it put fear in our hearts. Number one, when he said chastise, I'm going to chastise you. Oh, that struck fear. Now we've crossed the line. This is bad. And the other one was, you knew my dad was really mad when he called us bastards. Because a bastard is someone who a father does not own. He says, you're not mine. But he chastens every son he loves. He loves. A bastard is unloved. He's unloved by his father. His father won't even give him his name. His father won't provide for him. He'll be just put off in the distance. He won't even go by the house of the mother because he doesn't want to see the kid. He doesn't want to provide anything for him. So, I should have saved that for the end, but. So it says, but you're bastards and not sons. Now I'm going to stop at that point right there. Because in exile, the Lord was sending his people to the Department of Corrections. Okay, and I think that's a good way to look at it. Now, this doesn't lessen the reason he sent them away. Okay, just because he's sending them to the correct, just because he's disciplining, it's like, you know, well, that means he's not that mad. You know, that means, you know, what we did wasn't that bad. So it doesn't lessen the reason why he sent them away, but it explains why he did. He didn't send them away to punish them. He sent them away to make them right. That's a big thing. And that's something that every time I think that I don't know. You know, a few years ago I gave some messages on John the Baptist and in it I kind of said, I wonder if before the Lord comes, since he sent John the Baptist the first time, if he'll send a generation like John the Baptist. And, you know, before he comes, you know. And I wonder, in looking at the exile, because out of the exile we get the idea of looking for Messiah. And there was a real looking for Messiah because really the kings were gone. And so there began to be a looking of Messiah. And I know I've talked with some brothers before, and they go, you know, I think before the end comes, there's going to be just a great outpouring of the Spirit and a revival. And, you know, as far as a revival goes, before exile, there were two great revivals. There was one during the time of Hezekiah, and there was one during the time of Josiah. Great revivals. And yet, when those kings died, the revival died. Because the revival was only skin deep. And I wonder, you know, if that pouring out of the Spirit will not just be a reviving, but first will be a purging, a cleansing of his house. A coming in and making it right before he comes back. Because I don't think there's any way that the Lord wants to say, I can't wait to surprise them and come back when they're not looking for me. We misunderstand who he is. He wants everybody to know he's coming. He wants his whole family. That's why you have those parables in Matthew 24 and 25 about being ready. He wants everybody to be ready. But I wonder if in the last days that the first movement of the Spirit is not one of the Lord purging his house, cleansing his house. Just like when Jesus came in the first time in John chapter 2 and he cleansed out his temple. He made it a house of merchandise. He made it something it's not supposed to be. And then at the end, before he died, he cleansed it again. How interesting that the first cleansing had to be redone. Maybe how forgetful we are. And I think, you know, that's part of it. Because, you know, I wonder, was the Lord beginning a judgment? And not, you know, we're not talking about the judgment of the nations. I'm talking about the discipline of his house, of his own people. And, you know, I wonder if when we had our first COVID thing where everything went wonky, I wonder if that was a part of the Lord saying, you know, I'm dealing with you. I'm dealing with you. You know, we want to say, well, Lord, you deal with our country. And the Lord says, you know, you leave your country to me, but I'm dealing with you. And I think that's one of the big things that in these last days, we need to be sensitive to the Lord dealing with his house. And when I say his house, I don't just mean this assembly. And I'm feeling more and more it's like his house here in the United States. Because when I look, when Jack and Kenny put that thing of those brothers and sisters in Afghanistan or Pakistan, it's one of those stands, right? But, you know, you look at it and you say, you know, they're not being judged, but they're being proved. They're being proved. They're being strengthened. They're finding out who the Lord is. But I wonder if us, for us here in the United States, that we're being disciplined. And there's a big difference between the two. You know, Peter talks in 1 Peter, you know, he goes, if for a little while you might go through various trials to have your faith strengthened, improved, like gold. But for us who have so much, I don't know. Now, I'm sorry. I don't want to rag on things. So anyway, getting back. When he judged his people here in the 600s and 500 BCs, it was his people as a whole. Even those who didn't or weren't in the condition that most of them were went through this judgment. You think about that. They weren't exempt from the Lord dealing with his whole house. Daniel went into exile. Ezekiel went to exile. Mordecai's family went into exile. They all went into exile. They were part of the house. They're part of the body. And when the Lord deals with the body, he deals with it as a whole. Now, you know, we can look at it and say, what happened during this time? I think we can see what happened to those that were upright. There's something that's wonderful. But in dealing with just the judgment, just the discipline, he disciplines the whole house. I hated it when we would be bickering. Now, we had 6 kids in our family. So you can know what it's like with 6 kids. Right, especially Maury and B. But when we would be, it would drive my dad nuts. And then my like would be watching TV and we'd be bickering, and my dad would go, "That's it, turn it off." I wasn't doing nothing. And that was true. But other people were, and it was just too much for my dad. Turn it off, go to bed. The whole family, all the kids. There was a British comedy scene where Death came into a dinner party, and he came to everybody in the dinner party died. And one of the members goes, that's a bummer they have to die, but can you tell me what killed me? And Death pointed at the meatloaf. And the guy looked and goes, "I didn't eat any. But I didn't eat any." Oops. So, you know, it's the whole dinner party, the whole family, the whole nation, the whole people. God dealt with them in that way. They're not separate from the body, and the whole body is taken care of. Now the question is, why the judgment? Why correction? I have 3 things that stood out in looking at this. First of all, what's the immediate answer from what you guys know? Why did they go into exile?
Unfaithfulness.
Idolatry, right? Look in 2 Kings chapter 23 to 25. It talks about their idolatry and they're being put away for their idolatry. Now, you know, when you think of this idolatry, it's not just that they worshipped idols. Okay, but it was that they left their God for the idols. And this idolatry wasn't just that, we're going out and doing something physically. But this idolatry had infected their nature. They were infected with idolatry. Just like we are infected with self. Okay, that's a way to look at it. Well, because we're not idolaters. Sure, we're not idolaters. Yeah, we worship ourselves. So they're infected with it. I mean, there's one of the prophets, and I can't remember, I was trying to look it up yesterday, who said, even when you guys were coming out of Egypt, you came out with your star god and this and that with you. Even when you were coming out of Egypt. In other words, when they went down into Egypt, those 70 people with Jacob, they picked up the Egyptian idolatry. And it became part of their life. And it was there. It surrounded them in Canaan. It was always there. And idolatry was thus not the outer form, but it invaded the inner sanctuary of their hearts, but in Israel itself, in Judah itself, it invaded the very temple. You can read, who is it? Ammon? King Ammon? Who brought in all these things, all these idols, and put them in the temple. Put them in the temple and brought in an altar and put it in the temple with God. And Ezekiel in chapter 8, he talks about, the angel comes to Ezekiel and goes, look, I want to take you. Now, just let me put this in perspective here. When the Lord put the people or brought the people into exile, he didn't do it all at once. And that's why I say there needs to be a watching. He didn't do it all at once. He came first in around 606, and he took like 10,000 people out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and he took the gold and silver from the temple. And with that group was Daniel. So he did that, okay? And then the next time he came about 10 years later, about 597, and he dealt with King Jehoiachin. And he took him out, and with him he took a bunch of other people. I think included were the artisans, and Ezekiel went. And then between 597, that taking from Jehoiachin, there was about another 10 years before they finally took the temple away. But in between the time that Ezekiel was carried away and the destruction of the temple, the Lord was showing Ezekiel how deep set the idolatry of Judah was. And he said, come with me, let's go to the temple. And he goes, no, we're just not going to go in. Dig a hole through the wall here. And then he showed them priests worshiping this, all this stuff in secret. And so it wasn't just that, you know, I can hide the outward stuff. But the Lord sees the inner stuff. And so it was so deep-seated. And so it was deep. Because even the revivals of the kings, Josiah and Hezekiah, just touched the surface and didn't touch the deepness. And so they could destroy all the things that were outer stuff, but they could keep the other things. Now, you know something? You know what it means to be an idolater, to be lost in idolatry as a church? It means we've lost our center. We've lost the center of who we are. And here, that's what the Lord was saying. I brought you up out of Egypt to be mine. I was the one who redeemed you, you know, to be my witness on the earth. And you've lost your center. You've lost sight of that. And that brings me to the second thing. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and the Lord is talking to Moses. Before he goes to Egypt, he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. And in Hosea, at the time, now there's a purpose for me using this. Hosea is hundreds of years later. And when he's talking about taking the northern kingdom into captivity by the Assyrians, he says in his trying to reach out to his people, he said, you're my son. From Egypt, I called you. I called my son. I called you out of that. I called you out of that. You're my son. Now, that's important. Because the son signifies something. First, a son has an intimate relationship to his father. And so Israel had an intimate relationship with their God. Or, should I put it this way, that was the Lord's intention. Have that intimate relationship with his people. You know, no other nation in the history of the world has been called God's son. Not even the United States. You think about that. He doesn't treat the United States as a son. He treats his church as his son. There's a big difference, brothers and sisters. Secondly, a son is to carry his father's name into the world that he lives. And in carrying that name, he carries it to bring honor to his father. That's why he carries his name into the workplace. So the people will say, oh, you're Tony's son. My dad's name was Tony. You're Tony's son, yeah. Of course, I think they looked at that with disdain when they looked at me, but carrying out his father's will, carrying his father's name to every place he went. So when the people see him, they knew he was his son. Oh, that's his son. I understand why he's like that now. That's Tony's son. And third, he was to project that name to future generations. You know, he is to have progeny. And we would look at that as Christians saying, okay, we're to share the gospel. You know, to procreate spiritually. But they were not good sons. The Lord was taking them to write that. They weren't good sons. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, let's see, I got it here. Yeah, here in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 20. And this is after the temple's been destroyed. And he's getting ready to talk about the new covenant. When they, being Judah, came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet why aren't they in this land? Yet they're not in this land. But I had concern, this is God, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. That's a heavy thing. The Lord's Prayer, how does it start out? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be held in respect. Let your name be held in reverence. And here he's saying, my people have not held my name in reverence. You know, in a way, that's the breaking of the commandment that says, you shall not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When you think about that. I know this is a downer, isn't it? But the whole thing is, you know, he says, I think in Isaiah it talks about, you cause my name to be blasphemed. Blaspheme, what does that mean? You've caused my name to be injured. You've caused my name to be despised. You've caused my name to be treated with contempt. You've caused my name to be spoken evil of. I wonder, you know, how does our nation that are, we would call heathen. But heathen, you know, we have this connotation of something really bad. It just means the nations. It means those that are without God, who don't see God, don't care for God. How do they see his people? You know, I during the election time, one of the big things that people were talking about was Well, you know, you got to have the vote of the Christian nationalists. I wonder if that's taken his name in vain. Christian nationalist. What are you doing with that kind of name? Because what are you doing? You're sharing his name with a faction. God is greater than that. And God, you know, in news, he's derided. Christian nationalists, they're all bigots. Where's the nature of God in what they see? You know, this is hard stuff. Because God is saying, you know, I'm coming back. I want a prepared bride. So, spoken evil of. And so he says, I have to write this. And notice at the end of that verse, he said, and I will show them that my name is sanctified in my people before their eyes. And that's where it is. We're trying to get people to look at God and say, oh, you got to say, he's saying, well, and the people are saying, why should I look at him reverentially when you don't? You know, that's your testimony to me. And then third, they didn't have faith in God himself. Now, they had faith. For example, what was it? God won't destroy us. He won't discipline us. We've got the temple. That's Jeremiah chapter 7. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's not going to destroy us. We got this. We got faith in that. But the temple isn't God. It's the one who dwells in the temple. Who you need to have faith in. They were trusting in other nations. Hey, we know that Nebuchadnezzar's coming. We'll go to Egypt. Egypt will help us out. We have faith in Egypt. They've got a great king. You know, he'll help us out. And what did I think it was one of Sennacherib's men, don't go to Egypt. You're going to lean on Egypt? He's like a rod. He's going to break and all of a sudden he'll pierce your hand. And then they put their faith in other gods. You know, God is the God of all gods, but you know, in order for us to actually have a good crop, we got to worship this God. Because after all, you know, our God, he's so big doing all the other things. You got to go to the one who's just the, you know, it's got a God bureaucracy. We got to go to the bureaucracy and get this God to do what we want. And another thing, it was a presumptive faith. It was a presuming that, you know, because we're God's people, he's not going to touch us. We're God's people. After all, I hated this bumper sticker. You guys might remember it. It came out like I think in the 90s. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. What message does that sound? So, it's saying that, hey, I can live like I want because I'm forgiven. And the Lord has to say, that's not true to me. I don't let you live. And that's in Jeremiah 7 when he's talking about your house as you made my house a den of thieves. That's what he's saying. He said, you were saying that, you know, I delivered you so you could do all these things. So you could worship idols, so you could commit adultery, so you could steal, so you could murder. That's why I delivered you? Is that why I delivered you? No. And so he had to take them to task. He had to bring them to the Department of Correction. So let's look at that. Let's look at the Department of Correction. Who's the picture of the Department of Correction? It's Babylon. Now, if you read Habakkuk, who was there are a couple of prophets during the time of exile, just prior to the time of exile and exile. There was Jeremiah. There was Habakkuk, who was at the time of Josiah and beyond. Remember, Josiah is the last good king. After that, they got 23 years of bad kings. And so you have, toward the end of Josiah, you've got Habakkuk, and you've got Zephaniah. And we had an opening on Zephaniah. I think Jack brought it about he rejoices at how God rejoices over his people. That's after he deals with them. If you read the other two chapters of Zephaniah, he's dealing with his people. And then you have Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is in Babylon. And so you have these four. And Habakkuk said, and he had a complaint. His prophecy starts out with a complaint. He goes, you know, I see you not dealing with your people, but then I hear, then the Lord says, oh, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. And then he talks about bringing Babylon, the Chaldeans, down. And that just blows Habakkuk's mind, because Habakkuk goes, they're so evil. The Department of Corrections isn't done by those that are more righteous than God's people. Think about that. He used evil people to discipline. He scourges every son. Scourges every son. And so, that's it. Now, you might say, well, you know, oh, that doesn't apply to us because we're not going into exile. We're not illegal aliens. They're not going to deport us. Well, what is exile? Think about this. You ever thought what exile is? It means this. It means you're uprooted from what's familiar. And you're brought into the unfamiliar. And that's what God did with his people. He uprooted them from the familiar. He took away all the trappings they were familiar with. He took away the temple. What do priests do without a temple? What happened to the Ark of Testimony? All these things were taken away. And they were brought into a place that was filled with idols. This was the way the Lord dealt with his people. Now again, this is not punishment. Correction. Get our minds through that. The Lord corrects whom he loves. So, being taken out of that. And then there's one thing, and I need to wrap this up. Habakkuk ends his prophecy with a prayer. And he says, oh Lord, in judgment, remember mercy. Now, sometimes I think we think of mercy as it gets me out. You know what I mean? It's going to let it pass over me. It gets me out of the jam. But it just means, I think, what doesn't kill you is good for you. You know what I mean? That's what it means. It means, in other words, he said, Habakkuk, you're going to go through it. You're just going to go through it. This is the whole key. When you look at these prophets who were prophesying during this time, for example, this is what we're talking about. This is mercy. This is what mercy and judgment is like. Jeremiah says to them, first of all, he corrects something, because there was Jerusalem, and then Ezekiel talked about it in Babylon, there were false prophets who were saying, oh, okay, the Lord's mad at us. He's brought us here. It's going to be short. It's just going to be a couple of years. We'll be back. There's one of them that said, in 2 years, the yoke will be broken. And I remember Jeremiah said, amen, let that be happen. And then the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, And Jeremiah wrote a letter to those who were in captivity. And he said, you know something? It's going to be longer than you think. It's going to be 70 years. Because what is in you is so deep, I have to do a deep cleaning. I'm not just doing a vacuum job here. I'm doing a shampoo. And so in saying this, he said, look, I know you think this is really hard, but I know the thoughts I have toward you. You know, we always use that as being a comfort in the sense of, oh, good's going to be in this. But he says, it's Jeremiah 29, I think, starting with verse 10. And he says, I know the thoughts I have toward you. They're for your future, for you to have a future. And that future is that you be my son. I want to get you back to the place where you're supposed to be. But brothers and sisters, you might as well build houses. You might as well pray for the cities that you're in, because you're going to be there for a while. But I'm planning, I know what I'm planning. It's good. Mercy and judgment. Habakkuk, his only message was, you know, really, after he's talking about all these things, what do we do during exile? And Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4 says, but my righteous one will live by faith. Now, when we're talking about this, you have to have faith in what Jeremiah said, don't you? That I have planned good for you. When I see all these things going around, can I hang on to this word that the Lord is speaking to me? I know what I planned for you. I know the good that I planned for you in this. So, Jeremiah, for all intents and purposes, says you need to submit. Just submit to what the Lord's doing. Because if you don't, it makes it worse. I'll give you just an example of that. My mom was a nurse, and we got all our shots by my mom. And I'm not talking about just when we were sick. I remember every 2 years we got tetanus shots. And this was the time when you had to sterilize the needles. And, you know, you'd be in the house, and you'd see a pot boiling. You go, oh, mom's cooking something. Let's take a look. And you saw the needles. Oh, man. You talk about freaking out. Oh, what's going to happen? Who's sick? Nobody's sick. Oh, my God. What? Tetanus. And I remember one time, this is on a Saturday, that I saw those and I just ran down the street. And my dad ran after me. And he caught me. And he brought me back. And then he had to hold me on the floor. So my mom gave me my shot. Now my mom's going, you need to stop struggling. Because when you're struggling, you don't want that shot, what do? You tense up. And what does that do for a needle going in? It makes it hurt. And the whole thing is, if you just submit, you don't have the problems you have by not submitting. And all throughout Ezekiel, it talks about, you know, in chapter 10, these people are stiff-necked. They're already in captivity and they're stiff-necked. And the Lord's saying, you know, just submit to what I'm doing. Just submit to it. And I'll bring you through because I have a good plan for you. But it can't come through with you struggling against it. Paul kicked against the goat, didn't he? Zephaniah, in chapter 2, the first three verses, there are two things he said. He said, first thing, seek meekness. And meekness is just the idea of submitting. Submitting to what the Lord does. The Lord says, this is what I'm doing, and you submit to it. You're meek. And the other thing he said is, seek righteousness. seek what is right and doing what is right. Because the people, you know, why did Micah say to the people in chapter 6 in Jerusalem back in the 700s, he said, you know what God wants. You know, he's already told you, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Seeking righteousness is seeking to do right. You know, as the Lord shows you the right, you do it. Because they were murdering, having false scales, all those things. You say, no, that needs to stop. You need to do right. Because this is not just a religious thing. Well, we'll get you ready. We'll get you fine spiritually. You'll have the right doctrines and everything like this. No, it's the whole life. Seek righteousness. And I will, and this is part of it, it says, and I will hide you. And that doesn't mean he'll hide you from going through something, but in that going through something, you're hidden and protected by all that idolatry that was out there that could have affected you and drawn you away. I'll hide you from that. Daniel and his three friends, they were hidden from that, weren't they? Because they sought to do right by God. Ezekiel came and just said this. In Ezekiel chapter 18, he says, you know, don't think that, you know, if you're righteous, that you can go off and at the end of your life, you can just slip. And the Lord will go, I'll let it slide. No, he says, I'll judge him. And don't think that if you're living in sin and unrighteousness, that God will just leave you to that. But he says, if you turn, you'll live. And this is the whole idea, that in going through something like this, it's the turning to God. It's the turning to God in this. They're not turning to something else, not turning to Egypt, not turning to the religious things like the temple and the ark, we got this and that and the other thing. It's turning to God himself. You're my son. Turn to me. I think in Hosea, it says at the end, you know, that Israel won't turn anymore. They won't turn to another. So in closing, let me say this, that these all tell us, all this thing tells us, when God comes and deals with his church, it tells us that we're not bastards. This is the love of God. This is the love of God. It's not tough love. See, we want to label it something. It's love. It's flat out the love of God. No mixtures to it. No thing to try to explain, well, this is what he really... No, it's his love. His love includes it all. He judges in love. He saves in love. He does it all. It's all his love. And we can't get, oh, love that will not let me go. Also, it lets us know that if we submit to correction, there's good that comes out of it. There's good that comes out of it. But you have to submit to it, and there's a waiting. And oh, that's what we hate to do, don't we? Oh, Lord, can't you just microwave us? Can't you just microwave it? How about minute rice? I love minute rice, incidentally. You know, you can't separate God's love from his holiness. His holiness demands correction. But his love carries it out. His holiness demands it. He can't not let his people go on the way they are, because they don't represent his seed. They don't represent that divine life that he's implanted in us. But his love carries it out. a love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. That from its ocean depths would flow life that will endless be. I'm sorry in one way, because I felt I've been too hard. Heavenly Father, we look to you with thanksgiving because you love us. And Lord, we would rest in your love. We do not know what lies ahead, but we can be assured of this, that you love us, and you'll love us through, and you will cleanse us and purify us for yourself. And Lord, I can say myself, I'm afraid of that. So I just have to trust you, because you know the plans you have, and they're for good and not for evil. And so, Lord, we commit your church and ourselves to you, your church here in the United States. Lord, have mercy on us. And when judgment comes, and if it hasn't already started, Lord, we need to find mercy in it and to submit to whatever you're doing. Because, Lord, we want to be those that love you. We want to be your sons. We want to be those sons in glory who carry our Father's name to all places in this land. Thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.